Let's pray. Resurrected Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. So one of my high school's patron saints was a man named Eric Crouch. By most accounts, Eric was a good person, but that wasn't really what elevated him to such a distinguished place amongst our alumni. What got Eric a 40-foot mural on one of the inside walls of our school was his ability to perfectly run the triple option. For those of you who are not familiar with the triple option, it's part of the option-based offense in football. It's fallen out of fashion recently, but back in the 90s, the Nebraska Cornhuskers used the option-based offense to run their way to 3 national championships, which is a big deal when you live in Omaha. Here's an image of the basic logic of the triple option. In this diagram, the quarterback is the circle in the middle with the letters QB. And when the quarterback starts the play, they have 3 options, hence the name triple option. The first option the quarterback has is to hand the ball off to the player running up the middle. So in this version, the first option is to hand the ball off to the right halfback, who's that sort of circle in the middle with the HB. And that person would run up the middle. The second option is for the quarterback to fake the handoff and to run towards the outside. And that's why there's a number 2 by that line. The third option is for the quarterback to fake the handoff, to start running towards the outside, and to toss, or pitch is the technical term, the ball to the halfback who's following them. And that's why there's a number 3 on that line down towards the bottom. This is the basic logic of the triple option offense in football. It's 3 plays inside of 1 play. And part of what made Eric Crouch such a phenomenal option quarterback and the eventual winner of the 2001 Heisman Trophy was his vision. He had an uncanny ability to see what was happening around him and to make a split-second decision about what to do next. I mean, when you watched him play, it seemed like he always knew how to get where he needed to go. See, in addition to having great vision, he also had a good offensive line and blazing speed. He ran the 40-yard dash in 4.47 seconds, which is about 2/10 off the record for the NFL. But a lot of offensive lines are good, and a lot of people are blazing fast. What enabled Eric to set so many records was his vision. It was his ability to see what was in front of him that made him successful. It was his ability to navigate that all-important question, where to go from here? Where do we go from here? Navigating this question well hinges on the work of vision. This is true in sports. I mean, if you want to effectively run the triple option, you need to have the vision to see whether the defender collapses the B gap or stretches out wide. But it's also true in other areas of life, like art. The Renaissance sculptor Michelangelo is famously quoted as saying that each block of marble already had a completed sculpture within it. His job as a sculptor was to see what was already there and to uncover it so that others could see it too. For Michelangelo and for so many other artists throughout history, vision is what helped guide them through the twists and turns of the creative process. Vision is what guides people as they take a block of marble or a blank page from here to there. Where do we go from here? Navigating this question well hinges on the work of vision. This is true in sports, it's true in art, and it's true in faith. Our scripture passage this morning introduces us to someone named Elijah the Tishbite. In case you happen to know a few different people who go by that name, this one is Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. And if you know 2 people that go by that full name, well, then I suppose you're going to have to use your inference skills to figure out who the author is talking about, because that's all that we're told. Elijah is one of those prophets who randomly just shows up. Unlike Amos, we don't hear Elijah's backstory or his occupation or what he does for fun. Unlike Isaiah or Jeremiah, we don't get an inspirational call story. There's no "here I am, send me" moment. And there's no "before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you" type of line from God. Instead, here in 1 Kings 17, a person named Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead suddenly appears before the king of Israel. And in the same moment we meet him, we hear him declare that the God of Israel put the dew and the rain under his control, which is a pretty bold thing to say. I mean, that'd be like suddenly appearing in the Oval Office and telling the president that all food, all water, and all money were now under your control. If you give the word, then there would be enough for everyone. And if you decide to stay silent, well, then everyone's food, water, and money would run out pretty quickly. It's a bold claim, one that could potentially get you in a lot of trouble. And if we add a fascinating piece of context from the book of 1 Kings to this bold claim, the intrigue only grows. A few verses before chapter 17, right at the end of chapter 16, we're told that the king of Israel, King Ahab, had recently started worshiping a new god named Baal, or Baal. And Baal was traditionally understood to be a god of fertility, which means, according to Ahab's new worship habits, Baal was supposed to be the one who controlled the rains and the crops. So not only does Elijah appear seemingly out of nowhere and disrupt Ahab's social and economic plans for the people, but he directly refutes Ahab's beliefs about who has the power to sustain life. The implications of Elijah's proclamation are immense. I mean, if the dew and the rain dried up, then everyone's crops would fail. And if everyone's crops failed, then Ahab's job got a lot harder, and a lot of people suffered. But it would also show everyone that Ahab's new god was powerless. So there Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead stood, having disrupted, refuted, and insulted the most powerful person in his land. And if you've seen any action films, you might find yourself wondering what happens next. Where does Elijah go from here? Unlike the Avengers or unlike the Mandalorian, Elijah does not use his exceptional vision to help fight his way out of a precarious situation. Elijah doesn't actually use his vision at all. Instead, in 1 Kings chapter 17, it says that Elijah received a vision about where to go from there, which is a really significant distinction. Elijah did not create or employ his own vision. He received a word from God. Verse 2 says, "The word of the Lord came to him." The word of the Lord greeted Elijah the way you are greeted by someone you love and by that warm sunshine when it pokes out from behind the clouds. The presence of God greeted Elijah. It became his vision. God's vision showed him what to do next. "Go from here," the Lord said to Elijah, "and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the Wadi Cherith, which is east of Jordan, and you shall drink from the Wadi, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." Elijah's response to the vision he received was to follow. He turned eastward. And when he did, he turned toward a situation I think we could call dependence. Or perhaps it's more accurate to say that he stepped toward a situation that made his dependence on other creatures exceedingly clear. When Elijah settled near the Wadi, it was not his rugged independence, his expert farming skills, or some tips he picked up from the Intro to Wilderness class he took at REI that helped him survive. No, it was the grace of God. It was the grace of God mediated through other creatures that kept him alive. During his days by the stream, Elijah's survival was utterly dependent on the act of receiving God's grace from other creatures. Elijah was utterly dependent on the ravens to bring him bits of God's sustaining grace. After a while, though, the water in the wadi began to dry up. And at some point, as Elijah watched his life source go from a flow to a trickle to a patch of dry dust, he received another vision. We're not told when he received this second vision, which feels pretty important to me, but we're not told that. I mean, and perhaps it was early on when he still had a lot of water and a lot of food, and he could sort of plan about what he would do next. Or maybe the vision came at the very end, after the stream had dried up and he was running out of ideas about what to do next. The passage doesn't tell us when it arrived, but it tells us that it did arrive. In verse 8, it says that then the word of the Lord came to him, which is a familiar phrase by this point. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there. For I have commanded a widow there to feed you." And Elijah's response to the vision he received was to follow. He packed up the few items he had left, crossed the border into a new land, the land of Sidon, and he found his way to a town called Zarephath. And when Elijah followed this second vision from God, he made another move toward dependence. Only this time, his survival was not fully dependent on the birds of the air and an unreliable stream. This time, in Zarephath, his survival was dependent on a profound act of companionship, the act of someone else. When the woman who met him at the well shared part of her family's last supper with him, she performed one of the most incredible acts of companionship in all of Scripture. We can hear echoes of her act in Luke chapter 21, when a widow put two small copper coins into the temple treasury. And when Jesus saw her offering, he recognized the profound significance of her act, saying, "This poor widow has put in more than all the others. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on." One of the key differences between the widow at the temple and the widow of Zarephath is that the widow in Zarephath was not making an offering to God. That's because she was not a part of the Hebrew people. Nor does the passage ever say that she ended up worshiping God or that she had faith in God. In verse 12, she makes it clear that the Lord is Elijah's God, not hers. It's actually not until verse 24, until after Elijah raises her son from the dead, that she starts to believe that Elijah is even a prophet. But even then, her words focus more on Elijah than they do on her faith in the Lord. And that's partly why in Luke chapter 4, the crowd tried to throw Jesus off of a cliff when he talked about this story. Because this story is one where the grace of God is present in the act of a foreign widow who doesn't worship the God of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 15, when the woman brought Elijah a small piece of bread, probably not much bigger than a communion wafer, she was not making a sacrifice to God, at least not on purpose. She was performing a profound act of companionship. She was sharing what little life she had left with someone who was also in need. Sure, there was an outside chance that this really strange man from a different country said something that might come true, But there's also a pretty good chance that it wouldn't come true. I mean, regardless of whether or not she believed him, she decided to share what little life she had left with someone else who was also in need. And Elijah's survival in Zarephath was dependent upon her act of companionship. In both parts of our passage this morning, the vision Elijah received from God called him to move toward a life that was dependent upon others and interwoven with neighbors, neighbors like ravens and neighbors like foreign widows who were also struggling to survive because a drought doesn't play favorites. If you're familiar with the general movement of Scripture, then there might be a chance that you've heard this type of vision before. There are countless stories throughout Scripture that invite people to follow this type of vision from God. Here in 1 Kings chapter 17 is one story, but we also see it in Jeremiah chapter 29, when the Lord tells the Hebrew people to plant gardens and to seek the peace of the city that they've settled in, because it's in the welfare of that place that they will find their own welfare. And we also see this type of vision from God in Acts chapter 10 and 11, when Peter was compelled by the Spirit to no longer call anything or anyone impure whom God has declared clean. This realization of God's people being called toward dependence, of God's people being called toward a way of life in which they receive God's grace from others. This brings us back to the question that we started with. It brings us back to that all-important question we started with, where to go from here. Have you ever asked this question before? Not just while you're watching sports or writing a note to a friend and you're sort of stuck mid-sentence, but you wrote it in pen, so you got to figure out where to go. No, have you ever asked this question about your life? Where to go from here? I mean, it's a good question. It's a hard one to answer. And unfortunately, I can't tell you whether God's vision is calling you to turn eastward or westward. That's not really how healthy discernment works, at least not in our faith tradition. In our faith tradition, discernment, discerning the specific ways God's vision is calling out to you, well, that's a communal process that involves more than just the proclamation of one person from a pulpit. Healthy discernment involves talking with people you trust. It involves asking questions about your desires and your hopes and your fears. And it involves listening together, probably for longer than you're comfortable with, for the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. So unfortunately, I can't tell you exactly what God's specific vision is for your life. However, if you find yourself wondering about this question, wondering about God's vision and God's call on your life, or from time to time, if you're asking yourself, where do I go from here? Then I invite you to begin by taking steps toward healthy discernment, toward talking to people you trust and love. And as you do this, as you seek to listen for God's wisdom for your next steps, I invite you also to remember today's scripture passage. Remember 1 Kings chapter 17. Remember the way God's vision moved Elijah toward practices and situations of dependence. Because that's what God's vision often does. It leads people toward creation and toward one another. Because we often receive bits of God's sustaining grace from the hands of others. Throughout Scripture, this is what God's vision does. It leads people toward creation and toward one another. Because God's sustaining grace is mediated, is given to us through the gift of creation and through acts of companionship. Not just the type of companionship that happens between friends or between people who share a household, but by the type of companionship formed between those who just left a river that dried up and those who only have a handful of flour left. More often than not, this is the type of companionship that God's vision calls us toward. Let's pray.